It would be obviously useful if you had Hebrews chapter 10 open in front of you. It's probably fair to say, I think, that perseverance is something of a kind of a dying quality. I don't know whether that's true or not in our world today, unless you're into kind of sport, you know, where actually people admire you for running for hours and hours and hours without stopping. Or if, you know, you've got a successful kind of career and it's down to all your hard work. It's for the kind of the fanatics, really, isn't it? Perseverance. For those who've kind of like got something and they've really, the extraordinary people, maybe, or the kind of slightly weird people who haven't got a life, but who persevere in some way. But generally, I'm not sure perseverance is something that's prized. You know, we're encouraged to change lots of things, our relationships, our homes, our careers, our whatever electronic gadgets, all that kind of stuff. There's even a website, isn't there? U-Switch. I subscribe to this U-Switch and it tells me of all the different ways I can save money by changing my energy supplier every 2 years. You know, forget loyalty. Brand loyalty is a thing of the past. They've got to fight for my business now and I get the choice to switch and to switch here and there and everywhere. And I guess I'm wondering whether that kind of attitude, if it's out there in the world, is actually going to affect us, isn't it, in every way, including our relationship to God and with the church. We might think that, you know, perseverance isn't really a quality to prize. You know, why should we stick with it? You know, I think, you know, obviously linked to that, not exactly the same, but this kind of idea that, you know, church and God, that should be any kind of like effort. You know, that we should need to persevere. Surely if we're Christians and we're, you know, saved by God, you know, life and church life and my relationship with God and the church, well, it's all about grace, isn't it? It's all about kind of having a great time. It's not about me. It's all about what God has done. It shouldn't really be anything to do with me. It shouldn't be my effort. It shouldn't really be required. It's all about what God has done. And of course, let me just affirm that I do believe in grace. Grace is a great thing, isn't it? We wouldn't be anywhere without grace. You know, the fact that we've got a Bible, the fact that we've got a gospel is about grace. Think about Israel when they were in slavery. There was nothing that they did to earn their favor with God. That was all about grace. He rescued them by grace. He gave them his law by his own free choice and grace. He made a covenant with them out of his grace. But alongside all of this talk of grace, and it is a wonderful thing, the Bible does insist that if we're going to benefit from grace, we need a faith that perseveres. We need persevering faith. And that's what our verses are about this morning. We've had lots of many weeks of really deep, I found it deep, deep theology, reminding us of the great things that God has done for us in Christ. But if we're going to benefit from that, we've got to persevere in faith. So ask ourselves a question, what is persevering faith? And I think that's what these verses help us think about this morning. And also over the next 4 or 5 weeks, actually, because what the writer does here, he tells us to persevere in faith, but then chapter 11 is all about examples of people who persevered in faith and received what God had promised. So today is kind of the exhortation, if you like, to persevere in faith. Next few weeks, without the church house party weekend in the way. But you know, either side of that, well, plenty of opportunities for us to consider and be encouraged by examples of people in the past who did persevere in the faith. So what is persevering faith? Well, I want to say the first thing, that persevering faith is grounded in the work of Jesus. Have a look with us at, verse 19, the first, two verses there. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. These three verses give us two grounds, don't they? You can see the word since. There's one since and another since, and those are the two grounds by which we can have persevering faith. And it's all to do with the work of Jesus. And it's like this is the author's nice, neat summary of everything we've been thinking about since chapter 4, verse 14, which is all to do with the high priest, or the high priestly nature of Jesus' work. And this is what he is saying. There's two grounds for it, and he summarizes it quite nicely in these two grounds. So let's have a look at the first one. The first ground for persevering faith is that Jesus was himself the ultimate sacrifice. His was the ultimate sacrifice. That's what he's saying in verse 19. Now, we've been seeing over the last few weeks how God desired he had a plan for his people, a purpose that they would rule the world with him, along with him, in this kind of perfect heavenly place. But sin got in, didn't it? Sin was the roadblock to those purposes. But God revealed his plan to relieve that tension. You know, on the one hand, God wanted or had purposes for us, but sin brings about judgment and destruction. So how can God and man coexist? How can God actually achieve what he set out to achieve for man? Come or enter the tabernacle, the tent. And this tent was a copy of heaven. God lived there, but the way in was blocked by this thick curtain. And once a year, the high priest offering blood of animals would be able to go behind the curtain to provide forgiveness of sin. But all of this was a picture. We thought about that, haven't we? It's all a picture of something much greater. The tabernacle was a picture of heaven itself. And all the sacrifices and all this ritual was pointing towards Jesus. See, Jesus, by his own blood, secured his own access, not into a tent, but into heaven. Not once a year, but once for all time. And not just for himself as a high priest, but for the whole of God's people. Now, I'll just summarise that. But verse 19, you see, is pretty amazing in light of what I've just said. See, verse 19 doesn't say, therefore, brothers and sisters, since Jesus had confidence to enter the most holy place by his own blood. Now, what is the confidence? The confidence is not Jesus's, although it was also. The confidence is ours. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now, I just think that's an amazing statement. This is the first time he's made this kind of such direct statement. Before, we've heard about Jesus entering heaven. We've heard about Jesus entering to the most holy place. And we're not surprised by that in one sense, aren't we? Because if we believe what the Bible says about Jesus, if we have a high view of Jesus, as the Bible does, then we've got no problem really with the divine Son of God making his way into heaven by his own sacrifice. That doesn't present us with too much of a difficulty. It's amazing still, but we're not surprised that Jesus could earn his own way into the presence of God. But here we're told that Jesus' way in secures our way in. We too, in some way, can enter the most holy place, not by our own blood, but by Jesus' blood for us. A new and a living way, he says, has been opened for us, not provided by dead animals, but by Jesus' resurrected and indestructible life, a living way, part of the new covenant, the new and living way. See, when Jesus died, as I've said before, unlike all the other high priests, who, when they died, that was it, their ministry was over. For Jesus, his ministry began at his death. He began it, not it didn't end it. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven in a glorified living body. It is a new and a living way. This curtain, you see, that had blocked the way into the most holy place had been torn. Access to God's presence, to heaven itself, had been opened. And this isn't just a metaphor. This actually happened. You might remember. I'll read out to you the account that Mark writes of when Jesus died. With a loud cry, Mark 15, Jesus breathed his last. His body was torn. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That actually happened in reality. As Jesus' body was ripped into, we might think, by the nails, by hanging on the cross, his flesh was torn. Or so was the curtain from top to bottom, Mark tells us. This was God's act. It was done from top to bottom to show that the way into his presence, into heaven, is now open. Our sins are forgiven. Access is unhindered. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. That's the first since. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. By a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. The second since is that since Jesus is an ultimate high priest that provides access into heaven. So he's not only the ultimate sacrifice, he's the ultimate high priest. Verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. And we've seen before that the house of God means, you know, God's people, the church, that's you and us. And Jesus is said to be a great high priest. And the point that the writer is making, that he is still a great high priest. In their day, he is still a great high priest. And in our day, he is still a great high priest. And I want at this point to balance something, some emphasis that we have made previously. See, we rightly, Protestant Christianity, stress the importance of seeing Jesus' death as a once-for-all-time sacrifice. We looked at that last week. It's really clear, isn't it? That Christ died once to take away the sins of many. But that doesn't mean that his work is merely past. Okay, it doesn't mean it's merely a past event. You see, Hebrews also stresses his ongoing role as our priest. Chapter 8, verse 2, we saw that Jesus is the one who, he sat at the right hand, but he serves, present tense, in the sanctuary. And we read elsewhere that he lives to intercede. There's something about Christ's work as a high priest which is happening now, today. It's not just that we look back at it and think, well, that was Jesus' high priestly work when he died. There's something about today which is, in which we can say that Christ is still at work. Jesus is still the high priest over the house of God forever. Now, theologians in the past have often talked about Christ's perpetual offering. Let me just quote you something. It doesn't mean that he's continually sacrificed. It means this. It's not that Jesus is sacrificed again on the cross, or that his atonement was insufficient, but that his very continuing life constitutes our atonement. Thus, Jesus' intercessions are not some ludicrous reminder to the Father of what he once did, as if the Father would ever forget the sacrifice of his Son. Neither are they the pleading of his blood before a reluctant father who might otherwise remain angry and seek to destroy us. Rather, the intercessions of Jesus represent his role in the triune God's continual work of sanctifying us. And the point is that there is an element to Christ's high priestly work which is ongoing. Now, I think this is really important for us. I would veer towards the other side, as in terms of I'd want to stress the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. You know, at the Lord's Supper, we're not crucifying Jesus again. We're not removing our sin when we come and take bread and wine. That's not what we're doing. That's a very kind of Catholic, medieval Catholic idea, that we're crucifying Jesus. The bread and the wine become Jesus's. We haven't got it here today, but it's normally over there. I keep pointing over there. The bread and wine do not actually become the body of Jesus. So that when we break the bread, we're not actually breaking his body again. when we drink his wine, we're not actually, his blood isn't being spilt again. It's done. It is a once for all sacrifice. And yet we are doing more than simply remembering a past event. We're not just commemorating something that happened a long time ago, although we are doing that. There's a continuing incarnation and ministry of Jesus, which we're enjoying. And we're going to think more about that on the weekend away, but there's a little taster for you. You see, I think that we need to try and recover something of this kind of present joy in the present work, high priestly work of Jesus. See, I have several questions when I read this sentence, where he can have confidence to enter the most holy place. Let me see, I'll throw them out and you tell me whether you think these are some of your questions. What does this mean? What does it actually look like to enter a most holy place? Is it somewhere I'm meant to pop in and out? Is it somewhere I'm meant to be all the time? You know, when we're told that Jesus went into the most holy place, we're told that he actually entered heaven itself. This is not just a picture. This is a reality. We believe that Jesus, in flesh, right now, is in a real physical place that can sustain human life somewhere, actually, where a human body can exist. And that his being there means that he can't be here. Right? He's physical in that sense. But we're here. So how can we enter the most holy place? Are we meant to be there? Is the fact that we're here a sign that we're not there? Those kind of questions. Well, we're going to hopefully address some of those. But this takes us, I think, on to the second point. What is the result of persevering faith? What does it look like if I've really taken on board that Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice and the ultimate high priest? If I'm continuing to stake my life on that, what's it going to look like in my life? And there are three things that I think we can see here. Persevering faith results in a drawing near, in having hope, and having an accountability towards one another. I can't remember whether I've written those same three things down on the page. I kind of changed as I went through. Anyway, those three things. Persevering faith is worked out in drawing near, in our having a hope, holding on to a hope, in our being accountable to one another. Let's have a look at the first one. You see, if we've really got this, then we'll draw near to God, confident in our forgiveness. Verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. You see, we have access into the Holy of Holies, into heaven, in whatever that means. But we do. That's what the verse is saying. This verse is saying that if you really get that, if you understand it, then you're going to make the most of it. That, I think, is what is being said. If you've really got this, you're going to be making the most of it. You see, a sincere heart, literally a true heart, is one that what is faithful. See, we mustn't think that we can draw near to God with an unfaithful or a divided heart, perhaps with unconfessed sin in our lives, for example, or if we're trusting in our performance or our good deeds. That's an undivided heart. We can't expect to draw near to God, whatever that means, with those kind of things in our hearts. We can't draw near because of our relative holiness, compared to all those around us. We can't read the paper, look at Donald Trump, think, great that I'm in the presence of God. No, that isn't how it works. There's no assurance for that kind of heart. We need a true heart, a faithful heart, one whose confidence to approach God is in the fact that we've been sprinkled and cleansed by him. There is no confidence for approaching God outside of Jesus. But through Jesus, we can have every confidence. We saw last week in chapter 9, 18 to 22, that blood and water were used in ceremonial cleansing. And we read in verse 22 that almost everything had to be sprinkled with blood. This made them clean. And we thought that doesn't mean hygienic, because blood isn't really hygienic. It's pretty gross. But it means ceremonially clean. They could participate in the worship of God. God would look at them and these worshippers, and he would be able to accept them because they've been sprinkled with blood, same with spoons and clothes and all those things that were used in the worship of God. And the blood of Jesus, we're told, cleanses us from a guilty conscience. We can know that the true and the lasting forgiveness, in a way that wasn't possible before, the bill has been paid off. Now, I feel like over these last few weeks, I've given you an ongoing commentary about my relationship with the HMRC. I can tell you today, the bill has been paid. All right, so, wow, that was an amazing feeling. Just to push that button and to see it all go off and to know that this week I will not get any more reminders of my debt from HMRC unless it hasn't finally gone through. And that's what's happened. When Jesus died, the transaction was paid off. The sacrifices promised that the transaction would be paid off, but still the sense of guilt would have been hanging on. Every time the high priest came out of the most holy place, he was due to go back in again, because the moment he came out, there was need for him to go back in again, but he couldn't. He had to wait a whole year. That sense of kind of desire for guilt to be removed, which was inbuilt and purposefully inbuilt, was to point us toward Jesus, and in him the transaction is complete for all my sins in the past. In fact, for all future sin, the transaction is done, the guilt is lifted. So what does it mean to draw near to God? Well, some commentators, as I've read, immediately jump to talking about prayer. Okay, and that would certainly fit with chapter 4. If you just want to flick back to chapter 4, verse 14, a similar kind of point is being made. Jesus has ascended into heaven, we're told. And so here is a let us in verse 16. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now, prayer just seems to fit that, doesn't it? So you can imagine here with the Hebrew Christians who were being persecuted, who were, as we'll read in a moment, were losing property and were having to put in jail. And where were they going to find confidence? Where were they going to find what they needed in their time of need? Well, they were going to be able to approach the throne of God, presumably in prayer, to know that God would meet all their needs. So, prayer. But is it just that? Other people talk of, we draw near to God in our times of gathered worship. So as we're singing songs, did you realise that actually you're in the most holy place? You're actually at the throne of God, singing to him, and that actually he's pleased with what he sees. Isn't that amazing? There's truth in that, isn't there? That actually our gathered times together when we pray and sing and listen to God's word, we can have absolute confidence that God sees and that God is pleased with what he sees because of Christ's sacrifice and his ongoing ministry. Isn't that an amazing thing? But I just want to suggest it's probably even broader than that. It does include prayer and our gathered times of worship, or even at home, or on the road, in the car, when you're praying, or walking down the street, or when you're in the office, and you've got 5 minutes to grab to read the Bible, or to think about God. Those are all times, aren't they, when we're actually able to draw near to God. But I think it's broader than that. I think it's talking of wholehearted commitment to God. Colin Buchanan, who is a great songwriter for kids, has this thing called the Jesus Hokey Pokey. And he says this: you put your whole self in, you leave nothing out, you put your whole self in and shake it all about. The Jesus Hokey Pokey, he'll turn your life around. He's what it's all about. And I think that's what this is all about. Draw near to God. Throw your whole life in. Take nothing out. Put your whole self in and shake it all about. Now, he'll turn your life around, but he's what it's all about. Draw near to God. Draw near. Wherever you are, whether you're praying at your home on your own, whether you're praying with your spouse, whether you're singing songs together, whether you're walking down the street, whether you're sat, teaching a lesson or something, if you're a teacher, or if you're in the office, or whatever you're doing, Draw near to God. Be someone who's drawing near, who's got your whole life's in, and you left nothing out. Draw near to him. The second thing I think we'll do is we'll hold fast our hope in the gospel because God is faithful. Verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let me ask you just to think about this a minute. How do you know that your sins will not be held against you when you face God? How do you know that Jesus will return? What confidence can you have that your own death will not lead to everlasting destruction or annihilation? How do you know that God is actually going to bring about a future of eternal peace and justice? Well, all those things I suggest we know and we believe because God has promised. It's not that there's kind of any evidence necessarily of that outside of the promise, is there? So as we look at the world today, we can't see any hope for the world, can we? Apart from the promise of God. See, it all hangs on God's promise. And God is faithful and will do what he has promised. God is faithful and his words are true. Everything he says, he'll do. That's why the character of God is so important for us, isn't it? God is faithful and he will bring about everything that he has promised. You know, this is the basis for our hope, and this deserves our unswerving commitment. We're not to get distracted from it. You know, if you were drowning in a river and someone threw you a life belt, you know, you wouldn't just kind of look at it and think, well, that's nice, thanks for that. You'd have to grab hold of it, wouldn't you? You'd have to kind of, you know, get inside it and wrap it around you and hold on. You'd hold on tight if you knew that that was your only hope of survival and that they would pull you in. You wouldn't just kind of like, you know, put a hand on it casually or put a little finger on it or make sure you're touching it. You'd grab hold of it and you'd wrap it around you. You know, if I had I can remember actually one day when I drew out of the bank the largest sum of money, cash, that I'd ever drawn out of a bank. I think it was only about £1,000, but you know, I was buying a car. And, you know, always be wary of someone who only takes cash. But there we go. So I drew out of my bank £1,000. Wow, have you ever felt that? You know, what do you think I did with that? You know, chucked it on the passenger seat? No, rolled it up, put it, you know, I think I might have even locked it in the kind of glove box in case I got, you know, robbed or something. You know, you keep it safe, you hold on to it tightly, don't you? You don't act casually towards it. You hold it on, it's your only chance of survival. And, you know, if we've understood that Jesus is our only chance, if we've understood that he actually is our only means of salvation, then we will hold on tightly to him. If we believe that his sacrifice was ultimate, that his high priestly work is ultimate, then he will be the one that we hold on to. You see, this world has much to distract us, doesn't it? Has much to cause us to swerve off course. It promises much. Even as Christians, we're not immune to this. We live in this world. Our world promises fulfillment, doesn't it? In happiness in lots of different ways. Maybe in our careers or in our relationships or, you know, better education or, you know, the next bit of technology. We can put our hope in science or in health. We can be concerned with our own self-preservation. You know, that's what counts, keeping ourselves safe. But you know, the only true hope of true safety, of true health, of true fulfillment is in what God has promised. Unswerving hope. The third thing that we'll do, if we've really grasped what this means, that we are in the holy place, if we've really grasped that, then the third thing is that we'll encourage one another because the day is coming. Verse 24. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Now in their day, I mean, and from chapter 3 possibly, we might infer that they actually met every day. I mean, that certainly the early church, didn't they? Met every day in the temple courts. And, you know, we might think twice a week is intense. Well, imagine every day. Imagine meeting every day. That would be intense, wouldn't it? But, you know, the point is, if we've really grasped the privilege and the importance of using the access that has been opened up to us by Jesus and his death, then this is what will flow out of it. Mutual encouragement, a desire to meet together and a desire to encourage one another in the same things. We should be looking for opportunities to do it. That's interesting, isn't it? Consider, like, sit down, all right, when you get home, sit down, write down that all the ways that you think you can intentionally, this is not just like, oh, this will happen as you rub next to each other. No, you've got to be intentional about encouraging one another. Sit down and work it out. How can you encourage each other this week? Is it a phone call? Is it an email or a text message or whatever it is? Or is it meeting up for a coffee and a chat? No, whatever it is, we've got to be intentional. It's not just going to happen. We've got to be intentional about it. And that's where meeting together is so great. Here we have a ready-made, intentional meeting where you can come and encourage one another and be encouraged. If a rider wants to get their horse going, can they dig in their spurs, don't they? I don't know enough about riding to know whether it actually causes physical pain or whether it's just a nudge in the right direction, but that's the idea. We've got to spur one another on. Dig in their heels in a nice, kind of friendly, loving way. But, you know, it might be painful, mightn't it, our intentionality with each other. It might not be comfortable. There's no promise of that. But we want to nudge each other in the right directions. You know, a horse can get going pretty fast with a quick, you know, dig in the side, can't it? Now, if you open up a pot of paint that's been sitting there for ages and you've got, like, separated into water and whatever oil, you've got to really mix it up together, haven't you? Mix it up, stir it up until it's useful. And this is the kind of image that we've got to think about as we're with one another, as we're in relationship with each other. We've got to stir one another up. We've got to spur one another on. And verse 25 seems to imply that the way that they were doing that is to not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. So if you're here this morning, well done. That is an immense encouragement to every other single person in the room. If we're not here this morning, if you're not here this morning, well, it's great that we know you're not, and you plan not to be, and it's great that, you know, Hutch and Lindsay are away doing their weekend away, and we all know about it, and we're praying for them, and we're not discouraged by their absence. We're in one way, we're encouraged, aren't we? Because they're doing their work, and we're supporting them with it. Our students are away from us this morning, some of them, most of them, but, you know, that's okay. They're allowed to go home for a break, and we're not discouraged in some way by their not being here. And we can pray for them, can't we? And that's great. So it's not that we can't ever have a week off, but I guess the point is communication, isn't it? It makes such a big difference. We can encourage one another by our presence, and we can discourage each other by our absence. And we just need to be aware of that. That's just the realistic, that's just what it is to live in community together. Now, this is all very countercultural, isn't it? This isn't the kind of pep talk that you might have outside of church. You know, we're taught to think about ourselves before others. We're taught that we all need a little bit of me time. We need to be free from responsibility towards other people. But, you know, part of being part of God's people, part of grasping what he has done for us in Christ, is the opposite. Our love for one another, a responsibility and accountability to one another. That's one reason why we have church membership, isn't it? So that we can put ourselves into a relationship of commitment to one another. You know, I'm not suggesting that the early church sat down and wrote a membership covenant and all that kind of stuff, but, you know, we have. And that's great. The point of that is that we can care for others and be mutually caring of one another. you know, our attitude to church, this is challenging to that. You know, church is not about me ultimately coming to meet my needs, although I do hope that needs are met. But it's not what it's about. That's not our attitude. It can't be about creating our own kind of kingdoms or something, or earning our own name, not using church as a platform for my own ambitions. Church is not an opportunity to put my own gifts on display. Now, these are all things that the world would teach us are the point of an organisation, but they're not. We're not a political party. We're not like a club where you can really kind of, you know, be known and become, you know, famous and liked and all that kind of stuff. The point is that we're here for ourselves, but we're here for one another. You know, our actions affect each other, don't they? Our presence or absence, our conversations, our generosity. Sit down and work out how you can be an encouragement and a blessing to other people in church. That'll be a great thing. And that's a fruit of really understanding what Christ has done for us by making our way open to the most holy place. And the final thing, and although it's disproportionately long passage for the amount of comment I'm going to make, I think the point is quite simple here, and that is that persevering faith leads to salvation. Persevering faith leads... You see that really, in a sense, there isn't any other thing. You can't have faith that's not persevering. Faith is, by definition, faith that perseveres. And the first thing we have is a terrible warning, actually. A warning that empty faith, we might say, leads to punishment and to destruction. Have a look at verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. And I think his point is this, that there is no salvation outside of Jesus. If you're going to deliberately keep on sinning, that is to reject that Jesus is the only sacrifice for your sins. If you're going to reject salvation by Jesus, then you reject the only thing that can save you. And therefore, the only thing that awaits you is judgment and destruction. So his warning is readers of the reality of judgment for the enemies of God. And if you're going to reject the salvation that's on offer in Jesus, then you put yourself in the position of an enemy of God. And then verse 28, he gives them an example from their history. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. This is clear if you want to look up something later. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 2 to 7. In that passage, if anyone was found to be violating God's covenant by worshipping other gods, and you know a couple of people saw them, then they were to be put to death on the strength of the witness of these two or three witnesses. There was no forgiveness for outright violation of the law. What is sometimes translated or called sinning with a high hand. Deliberate sin, deliberate flagrant sinning against the law. Everyone in Israel sinned, we know that. That's why the sacrificial system was there. But there were sins that were, there were no sacrifice for. The death penalty was given to those who deliberately violated what the law taught. And the writer's point is this. You know, if death was deserved under the Mosaic law for rejection of that law, how much more with the gospel? So, you mean, we might have expected the opposite, mightn't we? We might have thought, well, you know, under the Mosaic law, if you reject that law, then you kind of die. But actually, with the gospel, it's much more gracious. But no, actually, with the gospel, it's much, much more severe. It's a much more severe thing to reject the gospel than it is even to reject the law. How much more, verse 28, severely, do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who is treated as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, it's possible, without wanting to go too far down this route right now, that some of you may be thinking, why is he warning believers of hell? You know, surely, you know, if they're safe, they're saved, then hell is not an option. If you want to know more about that, do read my blog post, which explains that, and we have talked about it a bit before. But I want to suggest here that he is issuing a warning. And he's issuing a warning of hell to Christians with the full confidence that his warning will be effective in the life of the people that he is warning. In that way, the threat of hell is God's means of keeping his children on track. And therefore, it's a warning that we need to heed. If you're a believer this morning, praise God, this warning's for you too. And that is that there is no salvation outside of persevering faith in the gospel. See, at the end of verse, at the end of chapter 10, you can see he has every confidence. We do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. Why is he warning people who have faith and are going to be saved about the perils of hell? Because it's a warning we all need to hear, and it's God's means of keeping us persevering in faith. If you have any questions about that, do speak to me afterwards. But that's what I think his main point is. But you see, having given the warning that rejecting Jesus will result in judgment, he then says only persevering faith leads to salvation. And he begins in verse 32 by reminding them of their past. He says, remember those earlier days, you know, after you'd received the light, when, you know, after they become Christians, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. As I've said earlier, after this section of exhortation, he gives them example after example after example of people who actually did have this persevering faith and who themselves knew that what they had been promised was still future, that they had better and lasting possessions. So we're going to deal with that particularly in chapter 11 rather than right now. But he's almost like he's kind of flagging up what he's about to kind of completely expound in one chapter. And these verses give us some insight into the kind of persecutions that they had to endure. And back then, his point is, they did endure. They were willing to be publicly exposed. They stood by their friends, literally stood by them when they were being publicly exposed, even to the extent of going into prison. And they maintained a joy throughout it. They had their minds fixed on that day that was to come, the day when Christ would come back in salvation for some and in judgment for others. They had their minds fixed on that day, and they maintained a joy and endured in the past. But their confidence in the present, you see, had been knocked. Perhaps sustained persecution was taking its toll on them. They were feeling beat, perhaps. They were tempted to keep their heads down. Maybe the initial excitement of belonging to Christ was kind of waning slightly and under the cosh. But he was saying that actually you need to persevere. If you've got faith, it's faith that will persevere. You can't base your confidence in the future on the past. You know, past experience is great and important, but actually what matters is present and future perseverance. Verse 36, you need to persevere. You know, you can't look back and say, well, we did persevere then. You need to persevere today and tomorrow, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. If you've ever watched the Olympics, which I guess most of us have, you know, you see those marathons, don't you, where people, they run ridiculous amounts of, you know, distance. And when they come to the end, they enter the stadium and there's a crowd and they have this rapturous applause. It doesn't matter whether you're the first one in the stadium, whether you're the last one in the stadium, about, you know, an hour behind everyone else. Everyone still gets a kind of an applause, don't they? Even if you're lagging behind. The fact that you finished earns you the applause of the crowd. You could start. You wouldn't get any applause for starting. You get the applause for finishing. It's all about finishing. And I think that's the kind of thing that's going on. You know, the reward will come for those who finish. You can't rely on a past experience. You can't rely on a past kind of commitment that you made to the Lord. You can't even rely on your baptism or any, you know. I met someone once who had like this fantastic dream, you know, very kind of, you know, it sounded fantastic and an amazing experience where he was led to this church and apparently became a Christian. But, you know, his life is nowhere today. And you kind of think, well, you know, he's relying on that past experience for his future hope. But he hasn't read Hebrews, has he? He hasn't read that actually what you need is persevering faith. What you need is a confidence in the gospel today and tomorrow and in the next day. Jesus and his gospel is the only means of salvation from sin and escape from the judgment of the living God. Well, the writer is trying, isn't he, by all means possible to ensure their perseverance. He's taught them about the wonderful privileges. He's warned them of the consequences of rejecting it. He's reminded them of their past endurance. Next week, he's going to inspire them with examples of those who have gone before. But real faith is faith that perseveres. It's grounded on the work of Christ. It results in our giving ourselves to Christ and his people. And its reward is full and final salvation. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you very much for these verses that we've been thinking about this morning. Father, we thank you that you give us a faith that perseveres. Father, we thank you that we never have to move on from the gospel. Father, we thank you that the cross of Christ and the sacrifice that he made and the high priestly work that he is doing today is sufficient for us. Father, we want to pray that you would help us to keep on looking to that, keep on looking to him, keep on understanding more and more of what it means to actually be living in the most holy place. Father, help us to be so grateful and aware of the privilege that we have of complete access to the presence of God. Father, help us to be those who throw in our lot with you. Father, who throw in our lot with one another. Father, all because of what you've done for us. And Lord, we pray that this would continue. We pray that our hope and our confidence for tomorrow and for the day after and for next year and the year after that would be in the cross of Christ, the sacrifice that he has made, and his ongoing priestly work on our behalf. We thank you that Jesus has sat down. We thank you that he serves in that heavenly tabernacle. And Father, we pray that that would impact our lives today. That you would help us in all these ways we've been thinking of to persevere and at the final day to know that when Jesus comes, he comes not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Amen.